Before we get into Genesis chapter 25, will you pray with me? Father, we are joyful to be here today, to come together and sing praises, to worship together, to open up your word and be taught. Lord, I pray that as we enter into Genesis 25, as we look at the birth of Jacob and Esau, Lord, that you would teach us. Many of these stories are so familiar to us. I pray that you would open our eyes in a new way so that we may see things that we have not seen before, that we may apply things that can grow us deeper in our relationship with you. Lord, take this time and form us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 25, we're going to start in verse 21. We're going to read a section of this birth narrative, and then we'll talk about that, and then we're going to read another little section and talk about that as well. So if you have your Bibles, please open it up to Genesis 25, and as I said, we'll start in verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days came to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So our passage this morning starts out with what's becoming sort of a familiar trial in our teachings lately, the inability to have children. So barrenness was one of the tensions, one of the main tensions really that we saw in the Abraham and Sarah story. Abraham got this promise and it was just so long that it was not being fulfilled, and Sarah continued to be barren. We talked about barrenness in our second Advent message when we looked to Hannah and the birth of Samuel. Here in this story, we see that it dominates the first 20 years of this God-ordained marriage that we looked at last week of Isaac and Rebekah. The first 20 years, they're barren. And we will see it as we go forward play a major tension later in the life of Jacob and his marriage. And though barrenness is not a new trial for this family, the way in which Isaac and Rebekah deal with this trial is different. And it's significant for us to note, especially when we compare it to the way that Sarah and Abraham dealt with their barrenness. So we've already mentioned, as we were talking about some of the failures of Abraham and some of the sins of Abraham, that a couple of his sinful characteristics followed down to Isaac and even down into Jacob. We talked a little bit about this weeks ago about generational sin and how it's really clearly shown here in Genesis. In Isaac, we see, it's actually in the next chapter, but we see the same boneheaded move that his father pulled twice, where he tried to call his wife his sister to protect, save his own skin. We see Isaac do the same thing. Sort of the weakness and passivity of Abraham in his marriage, we see that kind of passes on to Isaac in his relationship with Rebekah. But here, we see a contrast. If we remember back to the way Sarah and Abraham dealt with their barrenness. We saw impatience. We saw doubt. We saw this incredulous laughing at God. They both laughed at God at one point. And we even get so far in the in the Abraham and Sarah narrative where Sarah basically just says, "Hey, take my concubine, take my slave here, Hagar, and take her, and let's just kind of let's figure out this heir thing on our own. We're tired of waiting for God, so let's just go ahead and figure this out in our own way." But in contrast, what does Isaac do? We see him rise above the sins of his father, and he prays. He prays. And there's many words in the original language in Hebrew to talk about prayer. We see them throughout the Old Testament. The one that we see here in verse 21 is one that is translated probably best to entreat the Lord. Elsewhere in Scripture, this term is used to talk about removing a serious illness, asking God to take up a serious illness, or asking him to remove even a plague. As a matter of fact, this term, and I have it referenced in your notes, is actually the term that's used multiple times in Exodus, like Exodus chapter 8, when Moses is asking the plagues to be removed that God sends on Egypt and on the Pharaohs. And so Isaac entreats the Lord to remove this barrenness, which would have been looked at in that day as being, you know, a major shame. This family that was supposed to be the blessed ones of the Lord, that all these nations were to be blessed from, were carrying around this contemptible plague of not being able to have kids. And it says that Isaac entreats the Lord. And what do we see in the story? That as Isaac entreats the Lord, God answers in abundance. Because there's not just one child, but twins. And I'd say that the lesson to us here is that when trials come, and they will, that our response should not be one of fear. Our response shouldn't be one of disbelief or impatience. Our response shouldn't be what is maybe the things that we saw in our parents or in the people around us. When trials come, our response should be one of prayer, of entreating God. And then this point is furthered in this story by the response of Rebecca to her next trial. And I don't know, we're so familiar with these stories, I don't know if we really think about how much of a trial the pregnancy was for Rebecca. God answers the prayer of Isaac. And so one can only imagine that at that point, Rebecca gets pregnant, that there would be just great rejoicing in the tents of the whole nation that Isaac is now the patriarch of, all this land and all these people that are there. But the joy did not last. Because soon Rebecca could tell that things were not going well in the pregnancy, that things weren't right. Scripture tells us in verse 22 that the children struggled within her. Now, we know the story of these two brothers, and we know that it's not surprising that they would be fighting. The whole story of Jacob and Esau is one of them being contentious and fighting with each other. And so to some degree, since we know the end of the story, we think, well, gosh, these people can't even be in the same house together without fighting. We think farther. They represent two nations, Israel and Edom. These are two people that can't even live in the land of Mesopotamia without fighting. Like, obviously, when they're in this tiny womb, they're going to be fighting. But remember, Rebecca doesn't know the whole story. She doesn't even know yet that there's twins. She doesn't know the future. All she knows is that something is wrong in the pregnancy. And it's furthered by the term here that's translated, depending on what translation you have, whether it's struggling in the womb, one of them has jostling or something. In our English translation, I think we really lose a lot of what's being described here. So this term throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and I put a couple of them, I think I just put two of them on your outline, but this is a term that is used to describe oppression, crushing, and smashing. As a matter of fact, the two that I put on the outline are two different areas in which that same word is used of what they were doing in her womb is used in those later ones to talk about crushing skulls, okay? And so I don't want to be really overly violent here or something like that. But the idea here is that what was going on was violent. And if you take what she then says afterwards in verse, right at the end of that verse, in verse 22, she says something that, if it is like this, why am I even here? In other words, that this was getting so bad within her, this struggle, that she came to the point that after 20 years of waiting for finally to be pregnant and to finally get this blessing, that so much was going on inside of her, that this pregnancy was going so bad and it was so difficult for her, that she gets to the point where she says, if it is like this, why am I even here? Saying in essence that I thought I wanted this, but if this is what pregnancy is going to be like, I'd rather be dead. And I hope that that helps us to get an understanding of how, even though this is only two quick verses in this story, that this was a major trial that came after the trial of barrenness. And I think this is an important lesson for us too, as followers of the Lord. I'm sure this has happened to you, and I'm sure it'll happen again, but have you ever really spent time praying and waiting on the Lord for something? A good thing, a blessing that was to come. And finally you get it, and you get a little ways down that road of having it, and you think, oh my gosh, what have I got myself into? Or, oh my gosh, what has God given me here as far as this blessing? This is a whole lot more than I thought I could handle. I can't handle this. That happens to us, doesn't it? That's Rebecca's plight here. She waits and waits and waits. 20 years of barrenness. Her husband entreats the Lord. I'm sure the understanding here is that she had been praying as well. Finally, she gets this pregnancy, and it's such a difficult pregnancy that she says, you know what, if it's like this, I probably would rather be dead. And what does she do? She inquires of the Lord. Again, we see a break from the familiar response of so far what we've seen in Genesis. We get the impression this is not how Sarah would have responded. Rebecca seeks the Lord. Now, this is a different term than the one that is used to talk about Isaac's entreating the Lord. This term is usually used later in the Old Testament to talk about someone who goes to a priest or a prophet or something to hear from the Lord, to go to godly people and to hear the word of the Lord. Rebecca sought the counsel of the Lord in her time of trial. She prayed and sought counsel from God, from other faithful people, and it resulted in the Lord answering her. And just like God answered Isaac's prayer in abundance by giving Rebecca twins, he also answers Rebecca's prayer, I would say, in great detail. He gives this word of the Lord, this prophecy of what's going on. And I'd say uncommon to most of Old Testament scripture, what he tells Rebecca is pretty detailed of a prophecy of what's going on within her. And I guess the idea probably isn't that all the struggling and jostling and crushing and oppression that was going on in her womb stopped, but she understood what was going to happen. And she could see the glory that was going to come from what was happening, and it brought her peace. A familiar trial, but an unfamiliar response. And a great example for us as we face trials and sometimes the trials that come after the trials. As I mentioned earlier, one of the main focuses of our message last week was how God's sovereign actions in this choosing of Isaac's wife, how God's sovereign actions happened through the faithful obedience of his servants. We saw last week that the faithfulness of Abraham's servant, that he prayed, that he praised, that he stepped out in faith to take on a task that seemed just bananas, to like travel 550 miles away and just go find my son's perfect wife. You know, stepping out in faith and doing that with faithfulness, with prayer. We saw God's sovereignty through human actions. But now in the next chapter, as I already mentioned, we see God's providence again. But this time it happens not because of human actions at all, but just because of God's choice. God's providence is shown simply through his choice in the unmerited election of Jacob over Esau. So firstborn rights were a big deal in Old Testament times. It's not a practice that we really follow in our culture anymore. Right here, I'm guessing that Shad does not get all that much greater of Tori's wonderful, huge estate than Adric is going to get, maybe. But we probably not. We don't really follow these firstborn rights sort of culture anymore. But I'll just give you a quick rundown of how it was at that time. The first son in the family was held in a special esteem in Israel. He was regarded as the first fruits of his father's strength. That comes from Genesis 49:3. He was dedicated to God. That's Exodus 22, 28, and 29. He was in turn specifically privileged during his lifetime, Genesis 43, 33. And when the inheritance was divided up, according to Deuteronomy 21, 17, the firstborn would receive a double share, that is twice as much as any other brother in the family. And similar customs to that were not just in Israel, but to all sort of the other Mesopotamian, Canaanite type of cultures of that time. That was very, very common. So firstborn rights were a big deal. And all those things that I mentioned, that would be true of what Esau should get. Even though he was just seconds or minutes or whatever before Jacob came out, he was the older and he retained all of the firstborn rights. At least he would have if it were not for the unearned choice of God that the younger would serve the older. Sorry. The older would be subject to the younger. This is a lesson to us really about the gospel and about how God works. And so I want to just talk a little bit about what this tells us about the gospel without going too far into this idea of election. But first of all, this unmerited supremacy of Jacob over Esau tells us that the gospel often upsets the natural order of things. Right? Esau was the firstborn. He deserved the blessing to go through him. That would be the natural order of things. But God says no to this. He upsets the natural order. He says the older will serve the younger. And this is a gospel principle. It's something we see time and time again throughout Scripture. We went through the Sermon on the Mount last year. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That upsets the natural order. Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve. The King of Kings saying that. Matthew 20, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That's an upset of the natural order. 1 Corinthians says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. The gospel does not follow the natural order. And it purposely doesn't follow the natural order. It purposely sets culture and the natural order on its head. And it does that so that we can look at the things of God, that we can look at the gospel and say, only by the grace of God can that happen. The gospel upsets the natural order of things. And at times, that's why we are often, as Christians, put at odds with our culture and with the natural order. Because the two things run in conflict. Secondly, it tells us about the gospel that the gospel eliminates merit in election. Okay, I have no desire to run way down this and talk about Calvinist versus Arminian theology here, but we must talk about what Scripture has before us. I mean, we're working through Genesis, so we're not going to skip over areas. In this story, God chooses Jacob before he was born. While he was still in the womb, before there was anything he could possibly do to earn a blessing, God chooses him. And now you may want to object and say, you know, the prophecy in verse 23 wasn't necessarily God choosing Jacob over Esau, but simply God seeing the future. I mean, that's typically what we think of with prophecy, is that it's telling future events. And so maybe you just argue and say, well, God knew that Esau was going to treat his blessing with contempt and sell it, and that Isaac was going to bless Jacob, not... And you know, maybe if we only had the book of Genesis and Scripture, we could that'd be an okay argument. But we don't just have the book of Genesis, we have other Scripture, like Malachi, like Romans 9, 10 through 12, where it says, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. It's too clear. I can't even really add to that. I don't really need to. The choice of Jacob over Esau came before they had done anything to earn glorification or anything to earn punishment. I mean, our culture says you should get as much as you rightfully earn. The gospel sets this on his head and says, election comes only by the grace of God. Only by the unmerited choice of God. We can't earn it. And finally, the unmerited supremacy of Jacob reminds us that God's blessings are God's doing. That God's blessings are God's doing. Salvation is an act of God, not an act of man. Spiritual blessings come not because we earn them or not because we deserve them. They come because God supernaturally provides them to us. And I think this is an important point for us to remember, especially for those of us who have been in the church for a long time, who are maybe in leadership or in small groups and discipleship tracks, and maybe we do a really good job of reading God's word every day, and maybe we have perfect attendance at church, and maybe we have great kids that have never sinned. Okay, maybe I'm going a little overboard. But I think at times in our life, we can see our spiritual relationship with the Lord is going really well. And that can lead us to think that God owes us something. That because of how much we've been serving in the church, because of how generous we've been giving, because of how, again, how consistent we are in our quiet times and reading and praying, that God sort of deserves to give us a blessing. Or even more on the other side, when a trial comes during those times of great spiritual fruit, we think, how can you be doing this to me, God? I am doing everything right. The unmerited promotion of Jacob over Esau reminds us that when we are blessed by the Lord, or even when trials come our way, all we can say is it's only by the grace of God. We don't earn those blessings. They're provided to us supernaturally. Just like Jacob didn't earn the blessing. Only by the grace of God. And so I'd like to spend the remainder of our time this morning discussing the next little section. This few verses about selling of the firstborn rights. Verses 29 through 34. So if you still have your Bibles out, just follow along with me as we read through it. Starting in verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die." Does this not sound like a teenager? "Mom, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We've already mentioned how important the firstborn rights were in those days to any major landowner. But remember, the birthright of Isaac was not just about possessions. Though there were obviously a lot of possessions in Isaac's household, as we saw Abraham's lands and territories continue to expand and his flocks. I mean, we're talking about mega possessions. But the blessing wasn't only about possessions. It was about the spiritual blessing of the covenant. It was about the blessings of the nation. The one who has Isaac's blessing is the one who carries Abraham's covenant. It's so exceedingly more valuable than acreage and livestock. It's an eternal spiritual gift of God. This, you remember as we talked through it, this carrying out of Abraham out of his tent, and God saying, "Look to the stars. Try to number them if you can." This is the blessing that's coming down. This is the blessing we're talking about. We're not talking about, you know, sheep and territory. And now this story about selling of the birthright, this could fill a lot of sermons, certainly. And this morning, we can't go through all the things and the differences of Jacob and Esau that are shown in this story. They represent not only two people, but as we've seen, two nations. Esau becomes this nation called Edom, who eventually will be a thorn in the side of Israel. They are a problem for Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness. They're a problem later on when they side with Babylon and in wars against Israel. We're not going to look at all that. What I want to spend our time a little bit that we have left is to look at Esau and to look at how he is an archetype, an example of a worldly person. And so we've talked a little bit before when we were in 1 Corinthians, and you can look at this a little bit, and it's on the Sunday to Sunday devotionals, is to look at 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. It was a major thing that we would use in Campus Crusade a lot in my time, and I know before. I know they've been using it a long time, because Jim said they use it all the time when he was in the Campus Crusade, so that scans quite a few years. But this idea that there's sort of three types of people. There is the spiritual man, which would be a believer in Christ who's repented, who's following Jesus, and is walking in the Spirit and trying to live according to God's principles, spiritual man. That there is, on the direct opposite side of that, a carnal man, a worldly or fleshly man who does not have a relationship with Christ and simply follows the passions and does what he wants to do. And then as in the Corinthians passage, there's sort of this in-between of someone who's accepted Christ but is being pulled back towards following the ways of the carnal man. Well, I think we see sort of the same thing here in this passage with Esau. Esau is a perfect example of the carnal man, the man who is driven by his passions, by his own flesh, and his own desires. And I want to take some time to break that down of what we see in Esau. Not so much as a teaching against how bad the worldly people are out there, but as a warning to us who want to live according to the promise, who want to live as believers in Christ who are following him and desiring to be greater disciples. Because these things we see in Esau very easily can filter into our life and can very easily pull us back towards that carnal and fleshly Christian state. And so it should be a warning. So what is it that we see in Esau? First of all, we see that the carnal man, Esau, is impulsive. Esau's demand to his brother after coming into the field, it uses really gritty language. I picture maybe someone named like Biff, who is in a comes out of the weight room or something. That's probably because I was a cross-country runner in college, and we really looked at disdain at these really big football player guys that I could tell a lot of stories about us as cross country runners, and we're doing huge sets of just tiny weights, like, you know, 10 pounds, and then there's like the football players and wrestlers that are powerlifting right next to us, and that has nothing to do with this story. Sorry, Ed. The carnal man and the pastor is impulsive. He goes off. No. anyway, if you look at the language here, again, our English translations clean it up. But he says, basically, let me gulp down that red stuff. That's how he comes in. I mean, it's like, me hungry, give me red stuff. It's sort of this red lentil stew, we find out, but he just calls it red stuff. And he wants it. He wants it so bad that he puts his physical needs ahead of everything else. He wants those needs met so bad that he will essentially put up anything in order to get his hunger, his desires of the flesh, satisfied. He's impulsive by nature, giving physical desires total priority. He's also overdramatic. So I was joking a little bit that this sounds like a teenager. I say that because on Wednesday I came in for a meeting right as Awana and youth group was going over, and one teenager came up and said, "Do you have any food in my office? I'm so hungry I could die." And I thought, I'm going to use that on Sunday. He He's overdramatic. And he needs it. It's like he needs it instantly. And I'll just say that this is a special warning to parents, especially of parents that are, of kids that are growing up right now in this culture. Because I would say that more than ever before, our culture bows to getting needs met instantly. Even more so than when I was growing up as a kid. You still sometimes had to wait, you know, 3 weeks for something to be shipped in the mail to you instead of having Amazon Prime or a drone drop it off or something. But our culture totally bows to this idea of getting our needs met and needs, maybe more, our wants met instantly. This is a mark of the carnal man. And it's not a bad thing to get things instantly at times. But if we are, this plays into our desire for impulsiveness. And we need to be careful because this is a mark of the world. And it leads us into the second part about what the carnal man is. And the carnal man is easily trapped. I mean, this is a really ironic part of the story, actually, if you're following. This big, strong, hairy dude named Biff that's in the weight room at UW-Eau Claire making fun of the cross-country team. He is this guy who loves to be out in the wild, stalking his game. He's the great hunter, right? And he's shown to fall right into the trap of his younger tent-dwelling brother. His impulsive nature, his fleshly desires, his need to get what he wanted right now leads him into a trap. And folks, it's a trap that we must beware of also. So we follow the impulsiveness and the desires of our flesh and of our bodies. If we're not careful, it leads us into a trap. And I think to some degree, in the way that this story develops, the big hunter falling into the trap, it shows that sometimes it's the least likely from the outside. Traps happen not because they're really easy to see. We're led into them by our impulsive nature. The carnal man is unholy. And so this isn't only a story about selling a birthright for some soup. The behavior of Esau is then referenced later in Hebrews chapter 12. And now think about the context of Hebrews chapter 12. Right before it is, here's a hard question for you. What chapter comes right before Hebrews chapter 12? Yes, very good at math and only at subtraction, one, right? Hebrews chapter 11. And we know Hebrews chapter 11 because it's, what is it? Yeah, heroes of faith, the halls of faith. It's this long story talking about all these faithful people. Okay, and you know who's in this? Well, it's Esau's grandfather, Abraham. It's his father, Isaac. It's his brother, Jacob. And then it's his nephew, and it follows down that line instead. Esau's not in it. Instead, Esau's in it in chapter 12. As basically the anti-faithful person. He is the one that's put out as the contrast to all these people of faith who saw a blessing that was way out there. And it says, though they couldn't grab it or they couldn't see it at its fullness, they still had faith and followed after that blessing. And then in complete contrast, we have in Hebrews chapter 12, we have Esau, who's described like this. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You know, it's interesting that tied into that story, we don't see anything about sexual immorality here in this little story. The idea is the same type of things in which led him to sell his birthright for soup obviously continued on in his life to the fact where he did not have control over his passions. It leads to further unholiness. And so Esau becomes remembered as a man who chose whatever would make him happy in the moment, no matter what it would cost in the future. And then finally, we see that the carnal man moves to his last slide. That the carnal man despises the things of God. The word here translated despises in the ESV, it doesn't necessarily mean that he hated the covenant or that he hated the things of God, that he had any sort of emotional reaction or that he didn't believe in the truth. What this word is, it's more about the behavior that he showed. It's more about the behavior than about how he felt or about how he thought or believed. Esau acted. He acted as if the spiritual blessing and the spiritual heritage of being a covenant people were worthless in comparison to whatever pleasure he could find in the moment. Esau sold his spiritual heritage for lentil soup. Lentil soup. Have you guys ever had lentils? I mean, seriously, they are horrendous. Look at these. They're terrible. Here, Robert, you can have some.
Thanks.
Tim, you're going to have to clean that up. The vacuum's out. Elena makes lentil soup, and there's almost no amount of bacon that you can throw into it to make it good. And Elena is a wonderful, superb cook, but it's lentils. Lentils are terrible. I mean, I think it's punishment for stealing in some countries to eat lentils. And I mean, we can laugh about the fact that he sold this great amount of land, all these flocks, this spiritual heritage that meant so much more than anything. I mean, he gave up a truly eternal blessing for disgusting soup. And we can laugh at that, but the truth is, we're tempted in the same way. When we trade the precious gift of our relationship with Jesus, with the opportunities to dig into Scripture, to grow deeper with Him, and we trade that for so many different things. I had a whole list of things that we trade it for. I don't really need to go through all those things, but in our lives, we time and time again choose our earthly desires. We choose garbage and lentils over the joy of deepening our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we probably can't laugh at that because we do the same thing. And there's a lot to be said about Jacob and Esau, and you know, we'll continue to talk about Jacob as we move forward. As a matter of fact, in this story, don't get the wrong impression. It's not that Esau is an example of a carnal, fleshy person, and Jacob's supposed to be the example of some great righteous person. We're going to look at a lot of the shady stuff that Jacob does as we move through here as well. But this morning, in conclusion, I just ask you to think through some of these points. Trials will come. And maybe they'll even be familiar trials to your family or to your friends. But trials will come. How will you respond? Abraham and Sarah, they responded with disbelief. They responded with fear. They responded with trying to do things on their own to alleviate that trial. Isaac and Rebekah sought the Lord. And blessings will come. Blessings will come not because of what you've done, but because of God's unmerited gift to you. Will you be able to say only by the grace of God and praise Him for those? Or are you going to cling tightly thinking that you deserved them? And then finally, as you look through some of these traits that you see in the carnal man of Esau, do you see those creeping into your life? Choosing the world and choosing the desires of the flesh, that is what cuts us off from our relationship with Christ. If you see those things, I'd repent of them and flee from them. Let's let this teaching this morning lead us into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that the blessing that we have in you is not earned by us. Because it's not earned by us, we can't do anything to lose it. And God, to grab hold of that blessing, all we need to do is repent of our sin and clearly put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one in which bestows all spiritual blessings, who holds all things together. And Lord, I thank you for your word as it teaches us in so many ways that trials come, and when they do, that we turn to you, not to any other person or not to any other thing. Lord, that we can see all that is happening in our life, and we know that it's not because we deserve it, but because you have given it to us unmerited. And God, as we look through the carnal man and we laugh about a guy who gave up the largest spiritual inheritance you could think of for soup, we realize that in our lives we often do the same. As we choose the world and the flesh over the promises of a better life and abundance with you. God, help us to be taught to move forward and to bring your blessing to those around us, our neighbors, the people at work. Let us be a light in a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, church.